We are in the book of John this morning. It's good to see people here again. It was weird to not have, you know, an official church service last week because of the weather. We still had about 40 show up and had a good time of worship. But it's good to see everybody back again and be together. So we're in John chapter 1. We finished up the big story, and we've been kind of going through now this culmination of where we've landed now in the Gospel of John, where we get to kind of meet Jesus face to face in a pretty special way. The text is going to be verses 6 through 13, and I'll read that just so we're familiar with what we're going to look at this morning. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is a great text. Well, they're all great texts. Who am I kidding? They're all pretty good. You know, God knew what he was doing. He put this together. John is continuing this introduction of Jesus to his audience, and he starts out by telling us about this God, or this man that God had handpicked to announce his arrival, and that is John the Baptist. So where it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John, that's referring to John the Baptist, not John the author of the gospel. And we're going to cover John the Baptist in much more detail later in the first chapter, but for now, I'm just going to point out that John had an amazing calling. He had, you know, it's like he had one job. That was, you know, his purpose in life was to pave the way for the King of the world, King Jesus, and to introduce him to the world when he arrived. I mean, can you imagine being given that assignment? That's quite an assignment. God told his people all the way back in Malachi that he was going to send this messenger, and that he would prepare the way for his arrival. So they should have been anticipating this. In Malachi 3:1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And John the Baptist was also referred to in Isaiah chapter 40, 700 years before he was even born. It was told that he would be this voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. Now, I don't know what you guys have on your resume, but this is better. You know, if somebody would say, "What do you do for a living?" "Oh, I prepared the way for the Savior of the world." That looks good on a resume, I think. Eternally, at least, right? John was sent by God to bear witness that light had come into the world. I seem to recall another time when light came into the world. It was also at a time when darkness covered the earth, and God determined that light would be the remedy for that darkness. And so here we see in John, once again, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit looked down and saw the spiritual darkness that covered the earth, and they determined to send Jesus on this rescue mission as the light to be the remedy for the darkness. So this time, the "let there be light" looked a little different. This time it came a little baby in a manger, and it was good, very good, right? Verse 7 says that John bore witness about that light so that all might believe through him. So the light is a person, and his name is Jesus, in case you didn't put that together yet. Jesus is the light of the world. And when we believe in him, we're taken out of darkness and moved into the light, which we refer to as being saved. Verse 9 tells us this. It's kind of an interesting phrase. It says that this light gives light to everyone, or that Jesus' light gives light to everyone, every man. And you can read that and get confused, I think, so I want to point out that doesn't mean that everybody that the light touches gets saved. It's not how it works, because the light hits every man, but we know that not everybody's going to get saved, so it's got to mean something different than that. That's not how salvation works. So this is speaking of general revelation and not specific illumination, and it's important that we see the difference in that. Jesus coming into the world, that light shone on every man. He was the only light the world would ever know, the only remedy for the darkness. And in that sense, he is the light for every man. Without Jesus, mankind will remain in darkness. Speaking of light, I don't know if you guys can pull that curtain right there. I can see like tons of people blinded, including my wife, and she really wants to be able to see me when I'm talking. So I'm sure of it. So is that better?
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. I can tell it's like this beacon. I thought it was appropriate today talking about the light, but okay, it's enough. Jesus is coming as the light into the world. It affected everything and everyone. It had this profound impact. His presence just invaded the darkness, and the darkness noticed. Have you ever like been sitting in a room just comfortably where it's dark, and then somebody walks in and abruptly turns the lights on, and that thing that happens to you, it almost hurts. It's such a stark difference. It's painful when the light floods in. And that's what Jesus is like to people then when he came and now when he comes. It's amazing, you know, when the light of Jesus shines, it causes a reaction. It might make one person run and hide. It might make another person angry. And it might make another person fall to their knees. It's not a neutral light. And I think about, you know, why does Jesus have this effect on people? Because you could confront people with other religious names and you don't get anywhere near the same reaction. You know, next time you're at an office party, bring up Zeus or Buddha. Nobody's going to do anything. They don't care. Doesn't even faze them. Nobody's going to freak out or get uncomfortable. But bring up Jesus. See what happens. They'll run for the nearest exit. They'll start squirming and they'll get defensive. Or another really weird thing that happens is they'll just start confessing stuff to you. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but we'll see. You know, we'll mention, oh, we're a Christian. You know, we're pastors, or we know Jesus. And they'll be like, oh, I cheated on my spouse, and I cheat on my, you know, and it's like, you know, whoa, we just met, you know. But they just have this thing. Light hits them, and they don't know what to do. That's a powerful light, by the way. What kind of light does that? That can penetrate right through soul and bone and flesh and spirit and just, I mean, you're just undone by this light. I think that's the reason people, you know, react so strongly to Jesus. And it's right there in the text. It tells us in verse 8, it not only calls Jesus the light, but it calls him the true light. And I think that's significant because there's all kinds of different light out there in the world. I'm not scientific, so if I get this all wrong, don't worry. But there's light waves, and they come in all different forms and shapes and sizes. And you know, there's radio waves. There's visible light, like this wonderful light we have here at the door. And then there's invisible light, like infrared light and ultraviolet light. And they're all very different. But the purpose of light is the same. The purpose of light is to reveal the properties of the object that it collides with. So when light collides with an object, it reveals properties about that object. That's what light does. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When the true light collides with a human, it exposes everything within that person. The good, the bad, and the ugly, right? True light is accurate. And it's unapologetic. I've never been very photogenic. But the older I get, the more I don't really like being photographed in true light. Stuff shows up that I'd rather not see or know about. Give me a nice filter that hides all my imperfections, or you know, Photoshop away. I won't be offended at all. Make me look great. That's ignorance is bliss, right? True light shows you things you didn't even realize were there. My daughter Jordan, one day we were in our well-lit kitchen, and she walked up and she's like, "Dad, you've got a long hair just growing right out of the middle of your forehead." I never knew it was there. And it must have been like just straight, because in the mirror it was just undetected. It didn't matter. But sure enough, and she reached up and just kind of plinked it out of there for me. And I'm grateful that she discovered it. And it could have grown back. It's probably there right now. If, you know, got that, just had that realization. That was a while ago. I would have never known it. I would have never known it was there. And I'm walking around with a giant hair sticking out of my forehead. That's not always a good thing. So true light can be kind of a two-edged sword in that sense. It shows us things we need to see but don't necessarily want to see. And that reminds me of another story of a time when the pastors took our wives to a nice getaway in the Portland area, and Carrie booked for us a special hotel that was convenient to the downtown area. And that's about the only good thing I can say about that hotel. It was convenient to the downtown area. We got there, and True Light was the last thing we wanted in that room. It was just sketchy as all get out. And we even found blood on our bed sheets. It was, yeah. Didn't ask any questions, just we switched hotels quickly. But the dim lights of that room were really nice. You know, it was like I didn't want one of those black lights that shows up, you know, all this stuff. The point is that our lives are like that too. We don't want that kind of light anywhere near us. And this is why people have such a strong reaction to Jesus. Which, by the way, if you think about it, isn't that proof of who Jesus is? Isn't that proof that they really know, somehow they know who he is? You wouldn't react that way otherwise. People know who Jesus is. John 3:19 sums it up quite nicely. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. So men's hearts are a dark place, and they don't want that light breaking through and revealing what's really there, because it leaves us exposed and vulnerable and broken. It reveals that brokenness that's really there. And that's why false light is so popular. It gives the illusion of illumination without all the, you know, the conviction and guilt. That's a great kind of light for us. I found that most people are much more comfortable with false light than they are with true light. False light tells you that you're just fine the way you are, right? There's nothing wrong with you. And if there is, it's somebody else's fault. That's comfortable. That's like, oh, that's nice. I like that. I like to hear those things. You're just fine. The way you're living your life is perfectly okay. And we would rather believe that lie than have the truth revealed to us. And it's interesting that the Bible refers to Satan as somebody who disguises himself as an angel of light. And it also refers to him as the father of lies. And you put those two attributes together, and what do you have? You have false light. That's who he is. That's what he's good at. It showed up in the garden, didn't it? When he told Adam and Eve that God wasn't for them at all, and that they were actually missing out on something. He was keeping them from real joy and real fun, and they believed it. They deserved something better than what God was offering them. And that's the same lie that you hear today. It was Satan's voice in the garden, and it's the voice of advertisers everywhere today. They tell you the same thing. You know, there's something better out there for you. You deserve something better, and that feeling that God is keeping it from us is kind of what's behind that. False light will tell you that you don't need God, and that the real answer to your problems is self-fulfillment, self-actualization, self-satisfaction, and self-absorption. And we like that. That's what the unregenerate heart wants more than anything else, is just self. We want to hear that. So 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this: the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what the father of lies is up to. He wants to keep you in the dark. He wants you to believe that the light is bad for you. And the ironic thing is, we seem to go right along with that. We're happy in the dark. We stay right there ourselves. We keep ourselves there too. When the truth is that the light is the best possible thing for us. In the Bible, we always see that light equals life and darkness equals death. So why would anyone choose darkness over light and death over life? Why would we do that? Well, the verses that come right before this section shed some light on this conundrum as to why we would kind of run from the light and hunker down in the darkness. And David was going to get to these when he was teaching last time, but he went over and kind of went by these. So I'm going to back up into them just a little bit and read them, because I think they play into this pretty well. In verses 4 and 5, speaking of Jesus, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, the ESV, that's the Elect Standard Version. That was a joke. It was pretty funny. If you're a theologian, that was funny. maybe not. It translates that verse that the darkness has not overcome it. But many other versions actually interpret that same phrase, that darkness has not comprehended it. And that's interesting. Now, the good news is both of those statements are true. And they're both very good. So the first interpretation tells us that light cannot be overtaken or extinguished by darkness. Most people kind of think that light and darkness are, you know, just opposites, like good and evil. But that's not true. Darkness is just the absence of light. It can never conquer light. It can never overtake it. Light can easily overtake darkness or overcome darkness, but darkness has no shot at that. I like the way C.S. Lewis cleverly points out that kind of the silliness of trying to diminish the glory of God by comparing it to a lunatic who thinks he can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. That's kind of what it's like for the darkness to try to conquer the light. It can't. It doesn't even phase it. And then furthermore, this idea where it says that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it, that word shines is in the present tense in the Greek. And so that means that it just continues to shine. It keeps on shining. It's going to keep shining. It won't stop shining. And that's the truth of what this light is like. So darkness cannot extinguish this light. It's not possible. It couldn't extinguish it in the garden, even though it tried. It couldn't extinguish it at the cross, even though it tried. And it certainly isn't going to extinguish it anytime soon before Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. And at that point, this is kind of cool, we won't even need this kind of light anymore. Because it says in Revelation 21, and verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine light in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So this light cannot be put out, will not be put out. We don't even have to worry about that. There really is a light that never goes out. And as Christians, we know who that is. Now the other verse, though, or the other way the verse is interpreted, I should say, is helpful when trying to understand why we would prefer to hunker down in the darkness than to get out into the light. And that's where it says that the darkness didn't understand it or comprehend it. When light comes into a dark world, we don't know how to deal with it. We're not sure what to do with it. Your first instinct when you're in darkness is just break the bulb. Just break the bulb and pretend like it didn't happen. Get away from it as quickly as possible. Because we automatically assume that the light is bad for us. Because it's uncomfortable. And because it uncovers things that we don't want it to uncover. So our first instinct is get rid of it. But letting the light in is the first step to fixing our darkness problem. So when people react the way they do when the name of Jesus is mentioned, it's because it's like you're shining light into all their dark places. And they don't want that to happen. They think the light is there to hurt them and to humiliate them and to keep them from joy. But that's not true at all. If that's all that Jesus did, that's not a lot of help for us. Just point out all your short. You ever had a friend that does that? They're just really good at pointing out everything that's wrong with you all the time. If that's all that Jesus did was just shine this light and just make us look at this and go, oh, I mean, he'd be fun to take to parties, right? Nobody wants to be around somebody that just shows you all that's wrong with you all the time. But Jesus doesn't stop there. The light does show us that, true. The gospel light shows us that. But then it goes beyond that because it provides the remedy to what it uncovers. And that's the best part of it. Without that, it's just exposing us. But it exposes us for a reason, so that we will understand that we need him and we need to see something different happen in our lives. And that's the amazing thing about Jesus. He sees and knows everything about you. Even the darkest corners and the closets that you've hoped that nobody will ever shine a light into and find anything about, Jesus knows all of those areas. He knows every one of them completely, and he still wants you. He still loves you. He still wants to have a relationship with you. That's good news. And he still wants to dispel all of that darkness that's in your life from it. He wants to just make the darkness go away. The light that God has sent into this world is our only hope. It's the only solution to the darkness that's all around us all the time. Receive the light and you'll have life. Ignore the light and you will remain in darkness forever. You would think people would be running toward the light when they heard that, right? You would also think that when the actual creator of the world shows up to exist in the midst of his creation and in the midst of his people, that we would welcome him. But that's not what happens, according to verse 10. I mean, you think if God showed up and we understood that, we would think, this is just such a privilege and such an honor, and we would prepare for his arrival, right? Red carpet and the ticker tape parade and the party and all these things. But verse 10 says this about Jesus, the light coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We didn't know who he was, and nor did we really want to. Now, in fairness, he didn't show up the way we would have expected. I kind of, you know, if God comes to visit, you'd kind of picture this powerful, spectacular entrance. God coming on the clouds of heaven, angels blowing trumpets, you know, thunder and lightning, you know, that stuff shaking. And, you know, when he comes like that, nobody's going to have a hard time figuring this one out. Now, we'll get that, right? I know who that is. It'll be pretty clear. But Jesus didn't come that way. He came as a humble, innocent, unassuming baby. In fact, the way the scriptures described him all the way back in Isaiah, again, 700 years before he showed up, was like this in Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's how he came the first time. And so it's understandable that we may have missed that, not known who he was. But verse 10 is talking about the world. You know, everybody, the Gentile nations, all the nations around him. Surely his own people will know who he is. I mean, think about how he interacted personally with his own people. He had this special nation that he called his own. He made a covenant with them. He dwelt in their midst. His glory covered their dwelling, and he protected them, and he provided for them. Surely when he shows up, they'll know who he is. And then you read verse 11, which makes me almost want to weep, if you can believe that. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It just makes me think, you know, what is wrong with us? Why don't we want anything to do with such a good and amazing God? He's so loving, he's so gracious, he's so kind to us, and we don't want to worship and serve him. And God even answers this question for us back in Isaiah. In chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says this, "Heaven and earth, you're the jury. Listen to God's case. I had no children." Excuse me, I read that wrong. I can't see my page. "I had children and raised them well, and they turned on me. The ox knows who's boss. The mule knows the hand that feeds him, but not Israel. My people don't know up from down." That's his own people. And this rejection right there of Jesus when he showed up could have been the end of the story. Could have rightly been the end of the story. I mean, right then he could have just done that kind of like, beam me up, Scotty. There's no signs of intelligent life down here. And he could have gone home back to glory to be with his father, and it would have been perfectly fine. But instead, we have this wonderful word, but, in verse 12. Jesus came. We didn't want him. But God didn't end the story there. And I love the word but in the Bible, because it often means grace and mercy is about to come my way. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And Ephesians 2:3-5 says that we were children, or we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those are two of the really good but verses in the Bible. Verse 12 in John chapter 1 is another one of those great verses with the word but in it. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And this merciful act of God is still available to all who will receive him and believe him in his name today. And I, when you hear that phrase, all who received him and believed in his name, it makes sense to ask, what does that mean? Because if someone just says they believe in somebody, that doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. But if, let's say, for instance, if you said that you believed in a certain, you know, controversial political leader, maybe like a president or something, for instance, not naming names, just you can, you know, fill in your own blank there. But let's say that you said you believed in them. By telling me that, you wouldn't be saying, I believe that they exist, that they, you know, that they breathe air like I do and that they're alive. That's not what you mean when you say you believe in them. You're telling me you believe in their agenda, you believe in their leadership, you believe in the direction they're taking me, and I am trusting in that. I believe in that person. You know what that means. And when we say we believe in Jesus, it goes far beyond that, because we're not talking about just belief in this life. We're talking about belief in the next one. We're talking about our eternity at stake. So when you say you believe in Jesus, we're talking mind, body, soul, strength, everything. You're all in with this belief. You're putting all of your hope on who this man is and what he's done. That's a different kind of belief, and that's what it's talking about here. And you also have to make sure that you're believing in the Jesus that is revealed here in the Bible, because there's a lot of different versions of Jesus out there. And John is going to unpack who Jesus is throughout this book. And here's some of what John will tell you this Jesus is, or who this Jesus is. He is the God who became man. He is the one who lived a perfect, sinless life that you and I could never have lived. He did that in our place. He is the one who died for our sins by trading places with us and going to the cross for us, so that he could satisfy all of God's righteous requirements on our behalf, so that we could be called holy. He was the one who was buried in a tomb, left for dead for 3 days, and then got up and rolled away the stone and walked out victorious over death and victorious over sin, so that we could also be victorious over death and sin. And he is the one who will return on the clouds one day to gather his people. And we can count on that. So when you talk about who Jesus is, it's got to include his life and his works as well. So when you believe in his name and receive him, that's what it's talking about. That means you're putting all of your trust in him as your only hope and solution. Have you believed in Jesus? Have you received him in that way and believed in his name? If you have, it says that God has given you the right to become his child. The right. You know you have rights as Christian? Yeah. You have the right to become a child of God. And right speaks both of ability and authority. Do you realize what a privilege this is? I mean, think about that. God adopts you as his child, as though you were his own child now. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, I love the balance in the Bible between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. They create a lot of problems for us sometimes when we try to figure this out, but they just live comfortably right next to each other in the pages of Scripture. And this is another one of those sections where they're just right there, and it would be wrong of me not to point it out to you, because it's just, you know, it's good for you to see these things, even if it makes you a little uncomfortable. So right after he gets done saying, God has given you the right, all you do is you believe and you receive him and he gives you the right to become children, you can easily go, yeah, look at that. I've got the right to become a child. I believed and I received and I have a right. But then right after that, he basically says something that makes sure that you get no credit for it at all. Because I think we're apt to take the credit. I don't know if you're like me, but it's easy for me to start thinking I'm kind of a big deal all of a sudden. And God makes sure that that doesn't happen. And so here it is. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, I don't know if you caught what this is saying, but the first one, not of blood. That means it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, doesn't matter what your heritage is, doesn't matter if your parents were Christians or your grandparents. You'd be surprised how many times I'll ask somebody, oh, how long have you been a Christian? And they'll say, I was born a Christian. No, you weren't. That's not that you. Not it's not about that. That's not how it works. So it's not of blood. It is personal. It's between you and God personally. The next thing it says is, nor by the will of the flesh. And this one could get real controversial, but I'm going to let you off easy today because I don't feel like being controversial. This just basically says you cannot will yourself into the family of God. It doesn't work like that. God must be involved in this. And then the second thing it says is, nor by the will of man. And that means you can't will somebody else in, which I wish I could. I really do. I wish that I had that ability to just will others into the family of God, because I've got several people in mind right now that I would do, you know, that, you know, and I know you do as well, family members and friends that you love, that you would just will them right in if you could, but you can't. So the next question then, of course, is, well, then who can be saved? And now we have another one of these wonderful but verses, right? So, not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. It's a work of God. He is the one who causes this new birth. He is the one who calls us out of darkness and welcomes us into His marvelous light. And when we are born then as a child of God, our identity changes. There's no such thing as being in a bad light anymore. I like that. We look good in every light because it's Jesus' light that shines on us. So we stand in a light that makes us look pure and holy and clean and perfect. That's the light that a Christian lives in. That's the reality of how God sees you if you are in Christ. It's kind of like, well, especially right now, you can imagine, picture a warm day and just closing your eyes and letting the warmth of the sun just hit your face, and that feeling of, it's such a good, amazing feeling. That's what it's like to have God's white, hot, holy light pour over you, and you're okay. You're faultless in that light, not guilty. You know how good that feels? If you don't, you can. Then the next question is this. If you've been granted the right to become a child of God, and He has done this amazing thing in your life, and you're allowed now to stand in His glorious light, well, what next? How then should you live? Right? As His followers, we are called to be light in this world. As a matter of fact, He uses the same phrase. Jesus called Himself the light of the world. Guess what He calls us? The light of the world. So if you've received light, go and be light. You need to share that. And here we see in Matthew 5 these very words, starting in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're called to do. And if you wonder what that looks like, if you're thinking, okay, how does that look? Look at Jesus. He walked as the light of the world, and look at what He did. Look at how He interacted with people. Look at how He conducted Himself, right? His knowledge of God, His knowledge of spiritual things and the Word that He shared with others, His moral purity, His kindness, the way He helped people, the way He loved others, the way He constantly honored and glorified the Father. That was Jesus shining light, and that's what we're called to do as well. So that light is still shining today, even though Jesus has gone and we're waiting for Him to come back. And it's shining how? Through His people, through His church. That's the way the light is intended to shine right now. And I hope that that's true of this church. Hopefully this church is a beacon of light, and every life in here is understanding what a responsibility we have to those outside of these walls and in this community. So the question I'm going to ask you to answer this morning as we close down here is, how does the light of Christ affect you personally? So right now, the light of Christ is focused squarely on your life. It's penetrating right through everything. Just picture that. How does that affect you? Is that are you angry because of it? Are you, you know, do you want to fight right now because of that? Like an interrogation light in a you know, the police room, they're shining it at you, and does it feel like that? Is it a convicting light? Does it embarrass you? Does it humiliate you? Does it make you feel undone? you want to run and hide from it. Both of those scenarios, consider that grace. If you're in either one of those two scenarios, consider that grace. That is intended to drive you to the one who can solve all the problems that you have in regards to darkness. But his light can also be a light of comfort. And I hope for most of you here this morning, that's exactly what this light is. One that feels like that sunshine on your face that I mentioned. One that warms you and assures you that Jesus Christ paid it all. He has solved the darkness problem once and for all. And we can stand before him knowing that if we are in Christ, if we have placed our trust in him, if we have received him and believed in his name, we're going to be okay. John 8:12, Jesus spoke and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the light of the world has arrived. And the answer to the question is, will you reject him or will you receive him and enjoy that light? We're going to pray and then we're going to take communion, which is a reminder of what Jesus did, who he is and what he came to do. I can't help but just think about that moment when he arrived and we didn't know him and we didn't want anything to do with him and he could have left and yet he went to the cross. Even in the garden when he said, Lord, if it's possible for this cup to pass, if there's another way, but there was not another way. And so he did this for us. It cost him everything and it costs us nothing. And we remember what he did by taking this bread and this cup, which really are just symbols of what he's done. His body broken for us and his blood shed for us. So when you come to the table, this is for Christians. It's a reminder of what Jesus did at the cross. It's to be taken seriously. It's an act of worship. If you don't know him today, you don't need to come up. If you want to know him today, you can. You can believe in his name and receive him and then come and enjoy what he's done. So I'm going to pray and then we're going to take communion and then we've got one other thing we need to do today. So, Father, thank you so much that you came as a light into this dark world, Lord. We can't imagine what this place would look like without your light shining all around us. Even this morning to see the mountains and the sunshine and the light coming through is such a, it does us good, Lord. And Jesus Christ is our light. We thank you so much that you didn't leave us in the darkness like you could have, but you came to save us. People like us, Lord, that you allowed Jesus to go to the cross and to suffer and die in our place. And so now as we take communion, help us to appreciate that. Help us to worship you and be thankful, Lord. Fill our hearts with praise and joy this morning, I ask. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know the light of the world, that today might be the day when they surrender, they put up the white flag and they fall to their knees and ask you to forgive them for their sins and to come into their life and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and that Jesus would become Lord over all. Amen.